Well, as we said, it's time we got back to our series in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and we're edging into chapter 2. But the opening words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember that little boy who asked the question, who made God? Back comes the answer, no one made God. God has always been there. But the God who has always been there made everything else. And after 6 days of extraordinary creativity, we read God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, after six messages in Genesis, we've covered the first 28 verses. And tonight we come to our seventh message, and we're going to be looking particularly at chapter 1, verse 28, through to chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Why was it very good? And we have four things to say tonight. And of course, everything we're saying tonight, we're building on what we've been saying earlier in the series. So I'm taking some things for not for granted, but that you've already, as it were, up to speed as we go through Genesis. If you've missed anything or you want to go back over things, it's all on the web and it's on sermon audio as well. And behold, it was very good. 4 points, four things to say. Point number one, diversity. This creation explodes with color, movement, beauty, shape, wonder, strangeness, glory, diversity. There's night and day. There's land, sea and sky, sun, moon and stars, plants and animals, fish, birds, beasts. There are great sea creatures and there are tiny creeping things. And if you focus on the plants and the animals, did you notice this refrain as we read through it? Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. Verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. You see that refrain, according to its kind. We're not told they're species, that's a more modern word. Maybe they're not quite species, but they're kinds. That's how the Bible describes them. Now, each kind comes with its own gene pool. And as that kind multiplies, as it fills the earth, so there is enough genetic diversity, enough genetic potential within the kind for that kind to exploit the different environments, habitats, niches in which it's to live. But if each kind comes with its own gene pool, its own genetic diversity, that genetic diversity comes with clear boundaries. Boundaries beyond which the kind cannot go. So we can have Darwin's finches, we can have a range of finches. Each will exploit a different habitat on the Galapagos Islands, but they're all still finches. They're all still the finch kind. The plants, the animals, they reproduce according to their kind, but they can't go beyond their kind. So if you look at Genesis 1, there are no land-sea hybrids. There are no creatures halfway between the beasts and the livestock, between the domesticated and the non-domesticated. There are clear boundaries. There are boundaries beyond which the creatures don't go. Boundaries within which the creatures are to stay. So there's diversity, but there is an order within that diversity. There's no confusion, no blending, no hybrids, no transgressing of the boundaries that God has set. We read again and again, each according to its kind. Everything is to be in its proper place. So verse 20, fishes. We're told here that these are, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures. And then lower down we find out that these are the fish that are described in verse 28. But the fish, they're like the water in which they live, aren't they? They're spoken of as swarms. We might use the word shoals. Shoals which swirl and shimmer and cascade and flow. And as they all turn together, you get this flash of silver, then a flash of gold. Constant movement, because they're like the water. They're like the medium in which they live. God has matched the medium and the creature. They fit together. Beautifully designed. Wonderful diversity, but it's within boundaries. Now, why is it like that? Because it's a reflection of the Creator himself. God is three persons, but one God. There is within the Trinity no confusion, no blending, no hybrids. Each person of the Godhead is unique, is distinct. There is an order within the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that order and diversity in the Godhead is reflected in the creation. It therefore means that the welfare of the creation depends upon those kinds, upon those boundaries being maintained. That was then. Is that what we see today? Well, the answer is no. Today, the boundaries are broken down. Many of the kinds have become corrupted. There are now land and sea hybrids. It's interesting, verse 20, the way it puts it, isn't it? And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Swarms, swarms in the sea. That's fine. You can have swarms in the sea. But now there are swarms on the land. And when there are swarms on the land, they threaten us. We talk of plagues, don't we? Swarms. You go on at length. Have you ever wondered in the Old Testament why it speaks of clean animals and unclean animals? Well, if you look at the lists of clean and unclean animals in, for example, Leviticus, it seems clear that those animals which most closely resemble the original kinds, they're the clean animals. But those animals which have transgressed, which have crossed over those original boundaries, for example, all the meat eaters, they're described as unclean because they're not as God created them. They've crossed over the boundaries that God has set. They've spilled beyond their kind to become something else. The boundaries are broken down. They're described as unclean. You may be wondering, what's all this about? Well, it's not so strange to us really, is it? Think of God making this creation and making it to reflect himself. Well, think about a master painter. Does a master painter let all his colors run together to form a gray mess? We think of a brilliant composer. Does he make his best tunes all play at the same time so you get this nerve-jangling cacophony? Or just think of a fry-up. Okay, you got your fry-up, English breakfast. What have you got? You got eggs, bacon, fried bread, sausages, mushrooms, tomatoes. I don't like baked beans with my fry-up, but if you like baked beans, have baked beans as well. And maybe a nice big mug of steaming tea. Now, how do you make your fry-up? Do you get a big pan, and in go the eggs, in go the bacon, in go the beans, in goes the tea, and you shove it all in together, and you stir it around, and you say, look, there's your English breakfast. It's disgusting, isn't it? Because we understand the whole idea of boundaries. And that when you mix those boundaries, when they spill over, when they become something else, you have less, not more. The creation is not what it was. The lines that God drew at the beginning have become blurred. The diversity which God put in there at the beginning has become blended. The boundaries which he set have broken down. And that tells you something that, very, very important, that since God made this world, something catastrophic has happened to it. And God saw that everything he made behold, it was very good. But today the creation is no longer very good. So point number two, unity. Diversity, unity. Six times we read through Genesis 1, we read, and God saw that it was good. But when you come to verse 31, when the creation is now complete, what do we read? And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. There is a wonderful unity. An engine is made of many parts. Each is good. But when you put those parts together, when they unite as one, so that now they can fulfill their function and actually works as an engine, it becomes very good. I think of rugby union, a 15-man team. You need strong props. You need a tall second row. You need an agile back row. You need fast backs. You need skillful decision makers at number 9 and 10. 15 players, all good. But when you put them together, when they play as one, well, hopefully the result is very good. So now after 6 days of creation, the moving parts of the creation are now acting as one. That's why it's become very good. The different players are now uniting in their purpose to make a beautiful whole, to give God pleasure. And you can hear the pleasure in God as he looked at it. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Unity. Now, why is there unity in the creation? Well, once again, it's the reflection of the Creator himself. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but there aren't three gods. There are three persons, one God. God is one. The unity of the Godhead. And that unity has been written into the creation. Unity. Well, again, is that what we see today? And the answer is no. The unity is broken down. If you look at the creation now, there are winners and there are losers. So even if you look at social animals, okay, who are supposed to act together to form a coherent whole, even amongst social animals, take a pride of lions. There's a dominant male. Along comes a rival, deposes the dominant male. He might kill him, he might chase him off. In comes this victorious rival. He's now the dominant male. What's the first thing he'll do? The first thing he'll do, if he can, is to kill the cubs of the previous male, of the deposed male. Now, sometimes the lionesses try and hide their cubs away, but often not. And the new male will come in and kill the cubs. And yet, within hours, the lioness, who's had her cubs killed, will actually mate with the new dominant male. Something's gone wrong, hasn't it? Now there are winners and losers. You've all seen the adverts, the meerkats, okay? Cuddly meerkats. You may even have a little cuddly meerkat at home. Well, a bit disappointing when you find out what meerkats really get up to. They live in colonies, but the female meerkats will kill the offspring of other females within the colony. And those other females might actually be a mother, might be a daughter, might be a sister, but they'll kill the offspring of other females in the colonies under certain circumstances. You see, there are winners and there are losers. The unity which was there at the beginning has broken down. Again, it's telling you something. The way that God first made things is not the way things are now, because something catastrophic has happened. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But today the creation is no longer very good. So point number three, about diversity, unity. Point number three, harmony. Look again at verses 28 to 30. Talking about man, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Now, when you look at that, what do you see? You see a creation that's in harmony. There's diversity, but the diversity doesn't undermine the unity. There's unity, but unity doesn't coerce the diversity. When you read that description, there's no jarring note, is there? There's no discord. They're not competing for resources. There's enough for all. And there are no population explosions and overgrazing and all that sort of thing. There's no overcrowding. Did you notice there are no carnivores? No meat eaters. They all eat vegetation. Which means there's no bloodletting. No violence. No animals screaming. There are no death agonies. It's enough for all. Everything that has the breath of life, the life of God in it, is living in harmony. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, why is it like that? Why is there harmony? Well, the answer is found in verses 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, here's the first command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So when God makes the creation, he makes man, he makes humankind, and humankind is unique. Because unlike all the other creatures, male and female are created to reflect the very being of God himself. They're made to be like God in everything. They're to be finite reflections of the infinite God. Now, God is the true king. But he populates this new kingdom with living, breathing, moving reflections of himself. Human beings created to rule over this new kingdom that God has made, to rule over the works of God's hands, and to do it in such a way as to proclaim God's ownership, God's majesty, God's glory. Now, in the last message, we looked at verses 26 and 28 in particular, and we asked the question, what is it to be human? So if you want to look at a fuller discussion of what it is to be human, do check that out. But you see the point. In this new creation, man is to play the lead role. He is God's representative upon the earth. He's God's viceroy. He rules in the name of God. He's God's apprentice. He's ruling over the creation on God's behalf. In that sense, he's God's king. And the creation is his kingdom. And the creatures are his subjects. They are subject to him. So Psalm 8 picks this up. Talking of man, it says, you have put all things under his feet. Well, I'll take it a bit further back, actually. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Everything has been placed under the feet of this creature that is made in the image of God. And he's to rule over the creation as God's representative, in God's name, for God's glory. And under man's rule, under humanity's rule, the creation is in harmony. Because he's the king, and the creation depends on him. And of course, as humankind multiplies and extends across the earth, the king and his creation is brought under him and is in perfect harmony with him. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But again, is that what we see today? Well, the answer is no. Today, the creation is in disharmony. Animals tear at each other. They rip each other apart. They eat each other. They howl and scream and live in fear. They compete for resources. And most of them will be losers. So those lovely birds you see in the garden, maybe nest in your garden. Blue tits, beautiful. Well, a nesting pair will produce 7 fledglings, 7 offspring. By next year, 6 of those 7 will be dead. And one of the parents will be dead. So you're back to 2 again. In this creation, there are always losers. And man's rule himself is challenged, isn't it? Creation rebels. Now, domestic animals, they yield after a fashion, don't they? Even they don't always behave. But would you cuddle a lion? Would you dance with wolves? Would you ride upon a hippo? See, we're involved in a life and death struggle with creation. And if the beasts don't get you, well, disease or famine or tsunamis or something will. Yeah? What's making the news? Coronavirus. Storm Dennis. Something in the creation will get you in the end. Humanity's rule is challenged. And even as man does rule, his rule is often brutal and cruel. And it's a rule that is actually destructive of the creation. It's often a disharmonious rule. And in the end, death claims us all. How very different from this. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. God bless them, we read. But we don't witness that blessing now, do we? The king has lost his crown. And in the back of our minds, we know that. Have you ever wondered, you get a child, and you read them a story. And you read them a story about friendly animals. Okay, you turn the pages and there's friendly elephants or friendly lions or the tiger that came to tea. Friendly animals. Or you watch a film and in that film there are singing, talking bears and apes and whatever. The children never say, look, this is frankly ridiculous. Who ever heard of tigers coming to tea? Who ever heard of bears singing? It's ridiculous. The children never think that, do they? Why don't they think that? Why isn't there knee-jerk? This is nonsense. Because deep down in each of us, hardwired in, is that sense that creation, under our rule, creation is to be humanized. Now, I don't mean that there'll be singing bears and all the rest of it. But in the beginning, creation was to be humanized. God said to man, extend your rule. Bring everything under your dominion. Humanize everything. Bring the animals under, they're your subjects. Bring them under your rule. A gracious, kind rule. And we get that somewhere deep, deep back inside of our minds. It's there still. That somehow the creation should be in harmony with us. That's what gives the impetus things like Extinction Rebellion, all of those things. There's that sense that somehow we and the creation are related, and somehow our behavior and the creation are tied together. Because it all comes back to what God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the way it's supposed to be. Something deeply rooted in us says, yes, I understand that. I may have been twisted and it may have got the whatever, but I get that. But of course, it's not that now, is it? Something catastrophic has happened. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But today, the creation is no longer very good. Which brings us, therefore, to point number four. The seventh day. Just look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from the work that he had done in creation. So the seventh day is actually the climax of the narrative. And did you notice? Unlike the other days, it doesn't begin with, "and God said." Because those 6 days, God was working. God has now finished his work. And unlike the other days, it doesn't end with, "and there was morning and there was evening." Some of you may like to think about that. Why hasn't the seventh day, why doesn't it end with, "and there was morning and there was evening the seventh day"? Some of you might want to think about that. Get Hebrews 4 in your hand and go away and have a think about that. And what's more, God blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. So it's not just good, it's not just very good. God calls it holy. So it's a day that's unlike the other six. It's unique. It's special. It's set apart. It's a day that God makes his own in a special way. It belongs to him. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, in the Bible, the number seven is the number of completeness. You'll find it in many places in the Bible. It's the number of completeness. And if you read that Genesis account, the number seven comes again and again and again. The very first verse in the original Hebrew, that first verse is seven words. There is a completeness about God making the heavens and the earth. There are seven commands given to the creation and the creatures. There are lots of other sevens you'll find, or multiples of sevens you'll find in Genesis 1. Seven, seven, seven. But when we come to the seventh day, God makes it explicit. He's saying something, isn't he? And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God's making a point. In other words, if seven is the number of completion, the seventh day marks the completion of God's work. And there's a sense in which the rest that follows, if we can say it reverently, is for God a job well done. And therefore he makes that seventh day a holy day. Day of rest. A day set apart for himself. Now think about that. A man, a woman, they're made on day six. They live in a perfect world. They have a perfect calling. They have a perfect relationship. Life is perfect because it's a perfect creation. But it's not enough. Their first full day on the earth, day seven, is a day that is to be given to another. To God. Because the center of their life is not the planet. It's not their calling. It's not their marriage. The center of their life is to be the Lord. Not the gifts, but the giver of those gifts. In the words of Psalm 21, addressed to man, addressed to the king. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Man is made to find his supreme delight in the presence of God, in enjoying God. So here's the first man, the first woman, their first full day. How is it spent? It's spent with God, a day set apart for God, a day for worship, a day for wonder, a day to be glad with the joy of his presence. A day that's a foretaste of the day when heaven and earth will be joined together and the dwelling place of God will be with man. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's almost as though, isn't it, that the maker, let's call him the master, he leaves the workshop. And he sits down in the living room to rest and relax the seventh day. And he's left his work in the care of his young apprentice, man. But the first full day that the young apprentice has, he leaves the workshop. And actually he goes and sits down with the master to listen to him, to learn from him, to enjoy time with him. Rather wonderful, isn't it? The first man, the first woman, their first full day is to see God at rest. It's to see God relaxing. What do children love in their parents? Their parents are always rushing around from A to B. So many jobs, so many things to do, so much busyness. What do children love? They love it when mum and dad are relaxing. And they're themselves. They haven't got worries. They know that dad is there, but actually dad is not there. He may be sitting there, but his mind is somewhere else. When you have dad's full attention, he's relaxing. He is himself. There's this wonderful sense, isn't it? The first man, the first woman, made in the image of God, made by God. They're children. They're the children of God. And their first full day is spent with their Father, relaxing, seeing him as he really is. So the pattern of 6 days work, one day rest, one day for God, it was established right at the beginning. Right at the beginning. Because the center of our lives is not to be the planet, not to be our calling, not to be our relationships. The center of our lives is to be the one who gave us that life, God himself. Now, as long as man is in fellowship with his maker, as long as the apprentice is learning from the master, as long as the image bearer delights in the one whose image he bears, all is well. Young sunflowers, what do? Young sunflowers, they turn their heads and follow the sun as it tracks across the sky. So they start off in the east and they'll move round to the west. Young sunflowers. If you like, the sun and the sunflower are face to face all through the day. Okay, it's heliotropism. So as long as the man and the woman are face to face with the Lord, all is well. All is in harmony. Face to face with him. A wonderful harmony. But of course, that's the point. They didn't stay face to face with him. That was the great catastrophe that happened. The apprentice thought that he could go it alone. The new king thought that he didn't need God's rules. He'd make up his own rules. The new king thought, well, I'll take charge. I'm in charge now. I'll run the creation my way, not God's way. And the result has been the catastrophe which we see. A creation that's in crisis. A creation that's been corrupted. A creation that's now in conflict. And man himself, the crown of that creation, in this life and death struggle, which after a life of suffering, he's going to lose. He's going to die. And then beyond that, that day of reckoning when the master will call the apprentice to account. We already know what the verdict will be. The wages of sin is death. eternal banishment. You see, we turned away from the light, only to find darkness. We turned away from the life giver, only to find death. We turned away from the great lover himself, for God is love, only to find disconnection, disharmony. And that's the catastrophe that has overtaken the human race and the creation. And it's the catastrophe that's overtaken you and me. Well, it's time to finish. Is that it then? Well, we're only in the first chapter, aren't we? The story of the Bible is the putting of all of that right. God loves the creation that he made. He's not indifferent to his creation. More than that, God loves the apprentice. The one he made in his image. The one he placed over this world. God loves the king that lost his crown. So God doesn't walk on by. God himself has come to the rescue. God himself has come to save what was lost. God himself has come to restore all that man has made a mess of. Do you ever think about that? God made this world knowing that one day he would step into it to restore it. God made man knowing that one day he himself, in the person of his son Jesus Christ, would become a man and would leave his footprints on the shores of Galilee and his blood upon a Roman cross, and that he would bear a human name. Jesus. Jesus the man. Jesus the God-man. Jesus the true King. The one who's come to restore. Who's come to put things right. Who's come to take this broken creation that's been trashed and broken and smashed. And he's come to stand it upright and put it the right way up. And the crown that was lost, he's come to restore. God himself stepped into the world that he made. God himself becomes a man, and Jesus is his name. And Jesus, he shares our ruin, so that we might share his glory. He wears a crown of thorns. He bears the curse so that we might enjoy forever the blessing, the restored blessing of God. The crown might be put back on our heads. And he dies that punishing death for sin that we deserve to die, so that we in death might live and at last reign with him forever. He's the true King. He's come to bring everything back into harmony, everything back into unity, deal ultimately with that greatest enemy, with death itself, and to do it all by his death, the death of death in the death of Christ, by dying on that cross, by bearing our shame and curse and sin. What do we sing? Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. My friend, all have sinned. We're all part of this great disaster. I've messed up. You've messed up. We're told, chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them. But now we're under a curse. We're under a death sentence. And your only hope is the one who's come to restore the blessing of God. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Remember those young sunflowers following the sun? We've turned away, haven't we? You must turn back to him. Turn your face to him. And if you do, if you turn your face to him, there's a wonderful verse in Scripture, in Malachi, we read, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. That's S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. There's no need for any of us anymore to live in the darkness. To live under a death sentence. To live in a world of disharmony and disunity where everything's broken and everything's breaking down. Because he's come and come to restore what was lost. And therefore your wisdom is to come to him. To turn again your face to him. Lord, I've messed up. I've wronged you. I've sinned against you. But I turn to you again. I understand you sent your Son into this world to die on a cross, to rescue, to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. So rescue me, save me, forgive me, change me. No need for us anymore to live in the darkness. Will you come to Jesus Christ? Will you come to him tonight? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we feel that we've covered a lot of ground tonight. We've had to, as it were, have a 4x4 and go over lots of terrain and quickly. But Lord, what we do understand is that this world has been hit with a catastrophe. And it's our sin, our madness, our defiance of you. But we thank you, our God, you haven't walked on by. We thank you that you, in the person of your Son, came into this world, not to condemn, but to save. And we thank you he's the true King, who's come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who's come to heal and to restore the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Oh, our God, we pray that tonight you'd open our eyes to see his beauty, his loveliness, his attractiveness, his sufficiency. Help us, Lord, tonight to feel the light and the warmth of that Sun. And in your grace, you turn our faces to him, and that we might find that life, that new creation, that new beginning in his name. Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.